Bible to the first chapter of the first book, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Shouldn't be too hard to find, and have your outline handy to follow along. Our 2024 VBS begins 4 weeks from tomorrow, Lord willing, on the evening of June 24th, as we're starting on Monday evening this year rather than Sunday. We're beginning our annual VBS series this morning, because I want you to know what we'll be teaching the children each night. Our lesson today corresponds to the first night of VBS on that Monday evening. The theme for this year is the Great Jungle Journey, an epic cruise from Genesis to Revelation. That's quite a cruise, 66 books. As we cruise through jungle rivers, we'll make stops at seven ports of call along the way, each starting with a sea. These represent seven key biblical events, the seven seas of history. And since we only have 5 days, we have to combine two of the seas on a couple of the days. Day one is creation. That's what we're considering this morning. Day two, corruption and catastrophe. We'll focus on Adam's sin that affected all of his descendants, including us. And the first group were so wicked that God sent a global flood as judgment against their sin. Day three is confusion. That's when we check out the events that began at the Tower of Babel. Day four, Christ and the cross. The only remedy for man's sin is the Savior whom God provided in the person of His Son. And then day five is consummation, the thrilling conclusion to history when all goes back to the very good again, and even better than the original, with a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no remembrance of sin. And we get to be a part of that forever, thank the Lord. As you can surmise from the title and theme of the emblem for the week, the decorations will put us on a riverboat cruising along a major river in the jungle. We'll have boats and docks and rivers and jungles and jungle huts and jungle animals and birds and insects. We're already having fun making the decorations. We're looking forward to decorating the whole building over the next few weeks. Our kids will be jungle travelers, named after crew members on the riverboats, first mates, mascots, scouts, lookouts. They'll be led by safari leaders, taking them from place to place on the journey each night. The teachers will be safari guides, teaching the lessons during the rain or shine Bible time. We're hoping for shine. Each night will begin and end with the jungle jam assembly here with swinging songs right here. In addition to the Bible lessons, the jungle travelers will enjoy snacks in the Canopy Cafe, will participate in games at the Rainforest Recreation Site, and make tremendous crafts. Our friendly animal mascots each night will also come from jungle rivers in their vicinities. Eden, the green parrot, Tox, the poison dart frog, Scatter, the silverback gorilla, Rose, the pink river dolphin, and Bliss, the birdwing butterfly. Our discussion today is about the first sea, creation, which is how God begins His Word. Thus, we have to begin at the beginning, the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book. So look with me as I read the very first paragraphs in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. We could translate it atmosphere. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. We'll stop reading there, though this foundational passage has been read in its entirety many times from this pulpit over the years, and we've studied the biblical doctrine of creation many times. So this lesson will be a refresher for most of us, but an important one, as the biblical teaching about God's creation of the universe is constantly under attack in our culture, And it's no longer believed by the majority of people living in America, and sadly not believed in its entirety by the majority of professing Christians sitting in churches in America this morning. Those who don't believe what the Bible teaches about how the universe and all living things came into being hold to some form of evolution. Evolutionary theories have been set forth since ancient times, actually, by those who reject God's revelation. But the theory that has dominated the world for the past 160 years is Darwinian evolution, first set forth in Darwin's On the Origin of Species, published in 1859. His follow-up book, The Descent of Man, added to that. I call it a theory because it is a theory, although it is presented as proven fact from every direction in our culture as we are bombarded with that message from the media, the educational establishment, the entertainment industry. So I'll begin that first night with the children and with you this morning by briefly discussing the evolutionary theory of the universe. Of course, we'll present this material on the children's level during VBS, as Tom and I will be teaching kids ages 5 through 12 in three different groups. Deb will be teaching ages 4 and pre-K. I'm giving you the adult version, which I have to know because some of those children can ask some pretty impressive questions. Now, what I've given you on the first part of your extensive outline this morning are the major points of the secular atheistic evolutionary position. Not all evolutionists agree with all these points. Some have different theories and explanations about some of the points. Theistic evolutionists agree with most of the theory, but they say God started it all and maybe guides it a little bit along the way rather than it all happening randomly by chance. I'm just going to present it as I've listed it for you with a few comments along the way. So let's note that according to the most widely accepted theory of evolution, the Earth universe began with a Big Bang explosion. A Big Bang supposedly happened like this: an incredibly tiny, hot, dense, non-living speck of unknown origin contained all the matter, space, and energy that now fills the universe. I'm going to call this the story of Dot for the children. I got a cool illustration and a poster to help the children grasp this story. Now think about that dot, size of a grain of sand. If I were holding it right here, you couldn't see it. If I were holding it right there, you couldn't see it. But not just everything in this room, not just everything on this planet, not just all the matter and space and energy in our solar system, not just all the matter and space and energy in our Milky Way galaxy, but all the matter, space, and energy that now fill the entire universe, a universe that would take us billions of years to cross, traveling at the speed of light. It was all in that dot. How long would it take us? Well, traveling at the speed of light, that's 186,000 miles per second, or 671 million miles per hour. Sorry about that. You can't trust these computers. It would take us 46 billion years to cross the known universe, traveling 671 million miles per hour, 46 billion years to cross the known universe. And that's just what we know. We don't know how much bigger it really is. We make more powerful telescopes. We see further and further. We haven't seen the end of it. And all of that matter, space, and energy, the giant blue stars that are many times bigger than our sun, and all the galaxies and all the planets and all the space, that absolutely boggles the mind. All of that was squeezed inside a dot smaller than that grain of salt. That was one dense dot. By the way, who made the dot? And who made all that matter, space, and energy that was in the dot? And where did all that come from? And who squeezed all that matter, space, and energy that would fill the universe into that dot? Because remember, there's no God. Was it aliens? ET maybe? Klingons? If it was, then where did the aliens come from? Who made them? Bible-believing Christians are criticized because we accept God's word by faith. We're not scientific, supposedly, like the secular scientists who only accept truths based on proven scientific facts. Really? Now, I'm thankful. Don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful for scientists, scientific research, scientific discoveries. All of us benefit greatly from scientific breakthroughs. None of us want to go back to a pre-scientific age. But let's be honest, were any of the scientists promoting the Big Bang Theory there 13.7 billion years ago to see and examine that dot? Does it take more faith to believe that the whole universe was in that dot, or to believe the word of the only one who was actually there at the beginning? Just thinking. Well, evolutionists tell us the speck exploded with enormous force 13.7 billion years ago, propelling matter, space, and energy rapidly in every direction. It was one gigantic explosion from that very dense, very hot, very tiny dot, and everything in the dot was shot out at tremendous speed. Supposedly a lot of things happened within nanoseconds of the explosion, but I won't go into all of that. Yet from this chaos, about 400 million years after the Big Bang, the matter began to randomly collect into billions of galaxies containing billions of stars and planets and moons. Note the word random. It just happened purely by chance, as far as the secular evolutionists are concerned. And then in one of the galaxies called the Milky Way, which contained 100 billion stars, our solar system formed about 4.6 billion years ago, consisting of a medium-sized star with eight planets orbiting around it. Now, when I was in grade school, we were taught that there were nine planets in our solar system, but the astronomers concluded that poor little Pluto out there was just a dwarf planet, and he didn't qualify to be listed any longer with the other eight big guys. But don't miss this qualifying that I've listed on there. The Big Bang is the most accepted theory of the origin of the universe by evolutionists. They even made a popular primetime comedy with that name about a group of brilliant young evolutionist scientists. However, since the 1970s, some scientists have questioned the theory, and in the 21st century began to present evidence for what they believe was an inflationary universe before the Big Bang. That's a whole other subject. Okay, that's the Big Bang theory for the origin of the universe. That covers all the non-living entities that we see and feel on our planet and up in space, the non-living, the rocks, the dirt, the water, the air, the light, the heat, the cold, the moon, the sun, the planets. But we also see a lot of living things: plants, insects, animals, birds, fish, humans. Where did the living things come from? Evolutionists tell us that living things develop from non-living entities. The dominant theory goes like this. In our solar system, on the third planet from the sun called Earth, life began about 3 billion years ago when amino acids and sugars were perhaps generated in a primordial soup by a lightning strike in an atmosphere loaded with water, methane, ammonia, and hydrogen. Now remember, no evolutionist was there when this happened. He didn't see it happen then. He's never seen it happen today. And if he could replicate it in his laboratory, that wouldn't count, because he would be inputting his intelligence. And he insists that there was no intelligent input originally. It all happened purely by chance. By the way, I hate to nitpick, but who made the primordial soup with the sugars and the amino acids? And who made the atmosphere loaded with water, methane, ammonia, hydrogen? It wasn't Campbell's. Supposedly, this spark created the key building blocks of life and caused living things to spring spontaneously from non-living things. Think about that. Living things springing spontaneously from non-living things. Now, to me, that sounds like what happens in a B-rated sci-fi movie in Dr. Frankenstein's laboratory. But otherwise, brilliant scientists, evolutionary scientists all over the world, believe that that is what happened. And that sounds like a faith position to me, rather than a proven scientific fact position. Because see, when you're talking about origin, we're not talking about things that you can make hypotheses and test them and be peer-reviewed and other people can do those experiments. We're talking about what happened back there when there weren't any people, nobody to observe. So the matter of origins is a different type of science. Anyway, most evolutionists believe, because of the supposedly great number of planets out there in our other galaxies that must be like our Earth, that this life from non-life phenomena almost certainly happened on many of the other planets in the universe, so there has to be life out there, intelligent life. By the way, there's no proof that there are any other planets in the universe like our planet, even though secular astronomers desperately want there to be. Earth is the privileged planet which God designed with all that was needed for life, not only to exist, but to thrive. He created it, equipped it for life, and then he created life upon it. and then all of the history of this planet. And when all the when all of this history is completed, he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and believers will live there forever. I personally don't believe there is another planet in the universe like ours. Well, supposedly we got the lightning strike that gave us the spark, that got the life from non-life, started in the primordial soup. Not sure where the lightning strike came from, but that's more nitpicking. But we're told that the living things began as simple single-cell entities that came into being totally by chance without any outside intelligent input. The Darwinian mantra is simple. It's always simple to complex. So we start with the single-cell entities that Darwin, 165 years ago, thought were very simple. And to his credit, that's what scientists believed at that time. They didn't have the powerful microscopes that we have now. But with the amazingly powerful microscopes we have today, we've learned that those single cells are not so simple after all. In fact, every living cell in your body and in every living creature is a tiny, unbelievably complex little factory with motors and conveyor belts and other moving parts. It is fascinating. When this information about the cell was discovered, Dr. Michael Behe of Lehigh University published his book, Darwin's Black Box, that shot Darwin's theory of the simple cell out of the water. It is not simple. It is very complex, every cell in your body. But back to the narrative. We're told that the living things over billions of years evolved from the single cell entities into all of the complex life forms, plants and animals that exist today or who have once existed and are now extinct. Deep time is the key. That's why evolutionists insist on millions and billions of years for the age of the universe, because otherwise evolution doesn't have time to work. No one in the past has ever observed macroevolution happening. They can't see it happening today. There's no evidence for it in the fossil record. And if it were true, most of the billions of fossils that have been found should be of the transitional forms, one species evolving into another. How many have they found? Zero. But nonetheless, given enough time, billions and billions of years, anything can happen by chance, right? Wrong. Anyway, as far as the top of the line of the evolutionary chain is concerned, or at least the current top of the line, some believe that we haven't reached it, that we haven't, we're current, but there's going to be another stage in our evolution. We'll be machine men or something like that. We're assured that human beings and apes traced back to a common ancestor 80 million years ago, and modern humans, Homo sapiens, evolved in Africa from ape-like ancestors, Homo erectus, within the last 200,000 years, migrated out of Africa around 60,000 years ago. So those are the predominant evolutionary theories as to the origin of the universe and origin of life. And by the way, I got all that information from evolutionists, so I don't want to misrepresent them. Now let's quickly review the biblical account of creation, which I'm convinced is true, which I have taught here from the pulpit many times, which I will teach to the children in VBS. We're told in the first chapter of the Bible that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. 6 days. We're told that he created time in the beginning, energy, space, matter, and light. I find it fascinating that evolutionary philosopher Herbert Spencer, one of Darwin's earliest and most enthusiastic advocates, outlined what he called five ultimate scientific ideas: time, force, action, space, and matter. These are the categories that, according to Spencer, comprise everything that is susceptible to scientific examination. Now, that simple taxonomy, those five, he believed, encompasses all that truly exists in the universe. Everything that can be known or observed by science fits into one of those categories, he claimed, and nothing can be truly said to exist outside of them. He was a total materialist. He didn't believe in the spiritual. Because, I mean, think about it. What about human emotion? What about human intellect? Can't fit those in those categories. But that aside, it's intriguing that Genesis 1:1 accounts for all of his categories. In the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, created, that's action, the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. The first verse of the Bible, in that verse, God laid out plainly what no scientist or philosopher had ever cataloged until the 19th century. And Moses wrote it 3,500 years ago. What evolution still can't possibly explain the actual origin of everything that science can observe, the Bible explains in a few succinct words in the very first verse of Scripture, and you either believe it or you don't. Just let it say what it says. Don't twist it. If you don't believe it, then admit, I don't believe that. But don't try to make it say something that it doesn't say. God is very capable of communicating what he wants to communicate. We learn that he created everything that is not himself. Everything else is created. He is the creator. That's why he's other than, which is the root idea of holy. He's separate from his creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were all active participants. We learn that he created by the power of his word. Without pre-existing material, he just said, let there be. And guess what? It was. And as the first chapter of Genesis unfolds with each day of creation week, we learn that he created a planet that is conducive to life, and then he created life upon it. So the Bible is written from the standpoint of Earth. Somebody on Earth observing the universe. Why? Because that's where God put us. Well, it's just a tiny, insignificant speck. No, it is not insignificant. Tiny, yes, compared to the rest of the universe, but that's where God put us, and that's where he sent his son to be born, and that's where he's coming back, and where he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to create a new earth, and we'll live, heaven will come down, join with earth forever. So here's what we're told he created on each day. Day one, angels, heavens, earth, light, darkness. Now angels aren't mentioned in Genesis 1, I admit that. But they are listed first in the creation psalm, Psalm 104. And Job 38 tells us that they were there and they sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Now Exodus 20 verse 11 tells us that within 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all their host. Angels are often referred to in the Bible as the heavenly host. So they had to be created early on day one, in my opinion, and observe the creation of the heavens, the earth, the light, the darkness, cheering as God made the other creatures and the other creation. Day two, the atmosphere, that thin layer of life-supporting elements that surrounds our planet that is necessary for our existence on this planet. Day three, dry lands. He brings a supercontinent, secular and Christian scientists believed originally there was one big, huge continent that before it split up, brought it up above sea level and then begins to cover it with living plants that would help sustain other life. Day four, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. God now begins to fill the heavens that he created on day one with stellar objects, some of which will be seen from Earth from the very beginning. Contrary to the evolutionists, the stars, including our sun, were not formed millions of years prior to the Earth. The Earth was created 3 days earlier. You really believe that, Dale? That's what it says. Yes, I believe it. Day five, fish, sea creatures, birds. Now God begins to fill the oceans with living creatures and the air and the trees with birds. Day six, land creatures. That would include cattle, beasts, cattle is domestic animals, creeping things, humans. Having covered the dry land with plants and grass and trees of all kinds, he fills it with all kinds of air-breathing creatures from tiny insects to giant dinosaurs. Dinosaurs? Yes. You mean he created dinosaurs? Who do you think created them? Yes, he created them. And then he makes his crowning creature two human beings, a male and female, made in his image, and he declared everything that he had made very good, which means there was no sin at that point. Okay? Day seven, he rested. Wasn't tired, but he rested from his creative work and blessed the day to establish a seven-day week consisting of 6 days to work and 1 day to rest and focus more fully on him. I know that so-called old earth creationists believe that the 6 days were not 24-hour solar days, but long periods of time consisting perhaps of millions of years, billions of years even. I totally reject that position because it strains the text. It forces a switching around of the days to fit the evolutionary framework, and it introduces major theological problems. So, how do we know these were literal days and not long ages? Well, the Hebrew word yom, day, with the numerical adjectives in Hebrew always refers to a 24-hour period. That's just a fact. Evening and morning refers to the normal daylight cycle as the earth rotates on its axis. The pattern of the seven-day week was set by the creation week. There's no other explanation for it. We have months because of the moon. We have year because of our rotation orbit around the earth. We have days because of our rotation on our axis. But why seven-day weeks? Because God set that up, a work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, I mentioned the crowning achievement of God's creation, so let's consider for a moment He created human beings in His own image, His own image. We're told in Genesis 1, 26, 27 that he deliberated within the Trinity, something we don't have a record of Him doing before He created all the other things, but He determined to make humans distinct from animals and plant life. Let's make man in our image after our likeness, and also similar, male and female, and to give them dominion over the other living things on the earth. Then He created Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, caused him to become a living being. You know, I've noticed that when scholars begin embracing evolution's theories of millions of years, they start messing with the text of Genesis, start adopting evolutionary theories about the origin of humans that we just mentioned above. Brilliant Christian apologists like William Lane Craig come up with a mytho-history interpretation of Genesis and embrace the idea that Adam wasn't created from the dust by God's hands, which the text plainly says. He was actually, according to Craig, a higher ape that God selected to come down from the trees and start walking somewhat upright and slowly evolve into the first Homo sapiens about 170,000 years ago. Really? No wonder our young people are leaving the church in droves and no longer believe what God says about human sexuality, about marriage, about gender, about the sanctity of human life. If they can't believe the plain words on the first page of the Bible, why should they believe the rest of it? Thanks a lot, so-called biblical scholars. Let's get back to what the text says before I get mad. He planted a garden, placed the man in the garden, gave him a job, brought him the animals to name, prepared him for Eve. Once the man realizes, he sees all these animals, male and female, male and female, male and female, and he realizes there was nobody that corresponded to him. So God has got him ready now to give him a wife, a helper that was suitable for him. So he put Adam to sleep. Craig reads this and he says, that's always bothered me. Why? Were you there? That's what God said He did. Took flesh and bone from his side. That sounds like an operation. Yeah, that's what it sounds like. You think God can't do that? He's the one created in the first place, fashioned Eve and brought her to Adam. Mytho-history? How about just plain old fact? That's what God did. He sanctified and defined marriage forever by performing the first wedding ceremony between one man and one woman that our culture, they don't believe that anymore. Then He commanded the couple to be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the other living things on the earth. He gave them plants to eat. By the way, for Dr. Craig and others like him, including the theistic evolutionists at BioLogos and other organizations that twist and deny the plain teaching of Scripture, please note this. The biblical authors after Moses, check it out, and the Lord Jesus Himself agree with what Moses wrote in Genesis 1 to 11, and they accept his record of origins as accurate historical facts. And I've given you 48 passages. It take me several slides to put them up here. 48 passages, and that's just a small sample of passages from every part of the Bible, the historical books, the poetic books, the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation in the New Testament. What the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write about creation in the first two chapters of the Bible provides the solid foundation upon which the rest of the Scripture is built. And if you twist and distort and deny the foundation, you damage the rest of the building. Now, God's word will stand forever. He will have the last word. Sinful men will not undo it. But how many billions of people will be deceived by the evil one and wind up in hell because they were turned off by a distortion of the truth? And everybody who does that will answer before the Lord one day. You either believe it or you don't. Let it say what it says and don't twist it. to try to fit some other humanistic human theory. One last topic I want to expound upon this morning, and that's the question of the age of the earth. All theistic evolutionists believe in an ancient earth universe of billions of years. Talking too fast. I'm not a scientist, but I'm convinced that the Bible teaches a young earth. There are thousands of highly trained PhD scientists in different fields like geology, anthropology, physics, astronomy, and others who are also convinced from the Bible and from the evidence that they examine that the universe is mere thousands, not billions of years old. They and I believe that God provided evidence that it's only about 6,000 years old. You say, you don't really believe that, do you? Yeah, I do. I do. Two lines of evidence that I'll mention, leave it for you to read what I've given you. First, he included genealogies in his special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible, with names and ages recorded from Adam to Abraham. Please note, the genealogists confirm about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. The time frame from Adam to Abraham is the only one where there is controversy. This is the period he knew what was going to come. He knew what would happen in the 20th century, 21st century. So he provided genealogies with names, how old they were when they had a son, how old they were when they died. And if you add them up, you get about 2,000 years. He included those genealogies for a reason. He didn't just say, well, you know, we got to have more pages in the Bible, so let's throw something in there. Of course not. He anticipated the debate that evolution has created over the past 160 years that has caused most people who used to believe the Bible to abandon it in the face of what they believed as proven scientific fact. Even if there is a gap or two, they always, oh, what about the gaps? What about the gaps? Well, find one for me. But even if there is one or two, you still come out about 2,000 years, not 200,000 or 2 million. Now, with the next two periods, there's really no debate. The historical records confirm about 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. Both biblical records and historical records outside the Bible agree that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ was born. And then the AD period allows for no argument whatsoever. The evidence clearly confirms about 2,000 years from Christ to the present. So you have to twist and distort the biblical record and insert huge swaths of time from outside theories to come up with a universe that is nearly 14 billion years old and an earth that is nearly 5 billion years old. Non-believers don't try to do that. They don't believe the Bible anyway. They're proud of it. They're not trying to reconcile anything. But professing Christians who claim to believe the Bible try to reconcile evolution and Scripture so they can have one foot in each realm. And they always twist the Bible. You check it out. They never twist what evolution says. They always twist the order of the days or what was done on certain days. They always twist the Bible. The Bible always loses out in their shenanigans. Now, that's God's special revelation, the book he wrote. What about natural revelation, the world he created? Do they contradict each other? Of course not. And I believe that he left numerous clues in his natural revelation, that's creation, that point to a young rather than an old earth and moon. Would he write something that is not true, and then we go out there and look at the evidence and say, well, that can't be right? Of course he didn't. It depends on the presuppositions that we take into the field when we examine the rocks and the fossils and so forth. Now, I've listed 15 of these from several different disciplines, geology, anthropology, astronomy, earth and space sciences. I've written a little about each one. I got this information from the creation scientists who study the evidence. Again, I'm not a scientist, but there are many others. I've given you these 15 just to let you know that contrary to what you hear on public television or National Geographic or History Channel or wherever, not every reputable scientist with PhDs from Harvard or UCLA or Stanford, there are a lot of those with those credentials who believe the Bible and who believe that the earth and the universe is young. I just mentioned these. Took me a long time to do this, so please take the time to read it. We don't have time. The amount of salt in the oceans, that's the first one. It's not enough if the earth is as old as they say. The time needed for cave formations, that's another one. The amount of mud on the seafloor. if the earth is as old as they say, if the oceans are 3 billion years old, then you ought to be able just about to walk across. The amount of wear on the continents, they ought to be flat by now. Radiocarbon, the amount of radiocarbon in diamonds, that was pretty technical, but I think you can see where the point is there. The recession of the moon, that's an interesting one. Earth's decaying magnetic field, at the rate that it's decaying, there shouldn't be any now if the Earth is that old. Soft tissue and fossils, this is fascinating. Researcher from NC State University and her team found in 2004, 2005, in that time frame, a Tyrannosaurus rex leg bone. They examined it and it had soft, flexible connective tissues, branching blood vessels, even intact cells. And since that time, soft tissue has been found in other fossils. They've been looking for them. Now, they say those bones are at least 65 million years old. There's no known way for that to happen. Recently, they come out with the theory, well, it was iron in the blood. That's what sustained it. There's not enough iron for that. Anyway, the rate of human population growth, if we've really been on the earth for hundreds of thousands of years, tightly folded rock strata, that's a really solid one. When you fold solid rock, what does it do? It cracks or breaks. But there's plenty of places on the planet, including in the Grand Canyon, where you got these huge rock layers that are folded almost like a hairpin, and they're not cracked. What does that tell you? It was soft when it was done, and it was done rapidly. And it fits the creation account of the flood, not long geological ages. What about galaxies winding themselves up too fast? That's another one. How about too few supernovas? Small number remaining. Ought to be more. Comets disintegrating too quickly. Too much helium in the minerals. That's another one that's kind of technical for me. Kind of goes, whew. And not enough Stone Age skeletons. I can understand that one. Take the time to look at them. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. We have the divinely inspired record of creation from the Creator himself, who was the only one present at the time. We have it. It's right there. He wrote it. Over a period of 1,600 years, he's preserved it. We have it right here. We've had it in our language for over 600 years. So the question is, we have to decide whether we will believe it. Will we believe the record of the divine creator or the theories of fallible humans concerning the origin of the universe of life, which theories are constantly changing? And you don't have to unscrew your head and set it aside and commit intellectual suicide to believe the Bible. You say, why do so many people don't agree with it? Because they go to the evidence with a materialistic evolutionary presupposition. So a creation scientist looks at this bone, an evolutionary scientist looks at the bone, same properties, but based on their presuppositions, how it got there, when it got there, they come to different conclusions. I'm going to start with the Bible. Do you know the Lord? He's the one who wrote the book. He's the one who created the universe. He created you in his image. He wants you to know him. And we don't do anybody any favor when we distort the truth so as not to offend them. And I've talked with theistic evolutionists. They say, well, you know, if I told people in my office that I believe that, then they wouldn't listen to another word I say. So you're going to tell them a lie to try to get them to let you tell them the truth? How does that work? The Holy Spirit has never, ever, ever honored that. And he's the only one who can save someone, not us. Now, we got just a few minutes remaining. This is one of those four Sundays in the year when we, in this time, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do this every Sunday at 9:00 in the fellowship hall. Some of us gathered there this morning to remember the Lord. But we do it a second time once a quarter. And so we've gathered this morning to remember him. And he tells us to prepare our hearts to examine ourselves before we do that. So I'm going to ask the ushers that are going to help us if you would come forward. I'm going to lead us in prayer, give you time. just search your heart so that we don't partake in an unworthy manner. That's the way he puts it. So we don't just go through the motions. We understand what we're doing. We understand that these emblems represent the body and blood of Christ. And he gave us this ordinance and he told us to observe it until he comes. So let's thank him. When the bread comes by, just take one of the little wafers, unleavened wafer. You can go ahead and eat it. You don't have to wait for everybody. And then when the cup comes by, you can take it, go ahead and drink it. And then right after that, a bowl will come by. You can put the empty cup in the bowl. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to remember our Savior in this way. Our Creator, the one who the Father used to actually do the creating. We are made, fearfully and wonderfully made in His image. And yet we are marred by sin. And we would have no hope if He hadn't come and given His life to pay for our sin on the cross. We know He did. We know He rose from the dead to prove it. We're so grateful. He suffered horribly. And this little wafer represents His body that was brutalized for us. We're so grateful. Lord Jesus, you didn't have to do it. You did it because you loved us. We take this bread in remembrance of you with grateful hearts. Bless us as we do so in your precious name. Amen.
Such love.
Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, we thank you for what this cup represents. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us on the cross as the basis for our forgiveness, and we recognize there's no other basis. He became a human being with an actual body and with blood flowing through his veins so that he could sacrifice himself and shed that blood on the cross for us. His blood was able to take away our sins, not just cover them as clean animals could do according to your design. And so we've come to take this cup at this time, fully aware that it represents the blood of Jesus Christ, precious, priceless. We would have no hope, no forgiveness apart from it, and so we take it with grateful hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for shedding your blood for us. May you be honored as we worship you in this way. We thank you in your own precious name. Stand together. Thank you for your presence here today. If you're traveling out of town tomorrow or getting together with family, be safe. Have a wonderful time. Take a moment to give thanks for our freedoms and for the sacrifice of those who preserve those freedoms on this Memorial Day upcoming.